I could never do what they do because they're perfect. We want you to understand that God chooses to use normal people that are willing to just step out in obedience and faith and trust him. We're just as flawed and fearless and frail as anybody you're ever going to meet, but we believe God's able to do what he says, which is to do more through us than we think is possible. And so I'm going to have my wife share her testimony with you.
You said fearless. You mean fearful.
Fearful.
Fearful. We've been married for almost 20 years. We met in high school. And when we met, we were probably, if you saw us then, we were the last people you would ever expect to be missionaries. When I met my husband, he had just moved back to the States from Italy. He was about 17. He was the new guy in school with the nose ring and the spiky hair and all that kind of thing, and so I instantly fell for him. We were neither one of us was raised in a Christian home, and so we were those, the typical, very rebellious, very stubborn, hard-headed teenagers. Maybe some of you might be like that, I don't know. But we just lived that lifestyle of sin. It was not fun. On the outside, you would look at us and you would think that we were having fun, but deep inside, I was not happy. I was searching for peace. I was searching for happiness, and I was not finding it in the party lifestyle. But we continued on. I graduated high school. We met in high school in Southeast Georgia near Kings Bay. My dad was in the Navy. I don't know if any of you have ever been there, but there was nothing there but a Piggly Wiggly and a Hardee's. And I think now they have a Walmart, but we met there in high school, and then we moved to Huntsville, Alabama, after I graduated, and things just got worse and worse. The rebellion, my husband was in those punk rock bands with the mohawks and the green hair and the tattoos and all that. That is who I married. I did not marry a Baptist preacher. I had no idea what I was getting myself into when I married Joey, but we have managed to both be completely rid of that lifestyle through the Lord, and we're very thankful for that. Your pastor quoted 2 Corinthians 5:17, and that is the verse that really my mom used to lead me to the Lord. My parents got saved after I moved out of the house. I was 23, and this coworker of my dad's invited him to church. They started going. They both got saved, and I would call my mom, and all she wanted to talk about was Jesus Christ, and I thought they had joined a weird cult or something. I didn't know what happened to my mom. But during that time, actually it started in high school, I began to suffer from depression, anxiety, fear, panic attacks, all of it, you name it, I had it. And I was just a miserable person. So when I called and talked to my mom and she began to witness to me, I just completely avoided all conversations with her. But in my heart, I wondered, maybe she's right. And maybe this Jesus could help me with all these issues that I was having inside. It took a while, though. I was very stubborn. I resisted as long as I possibly could, but God knew just how far to let me go before he let me hit rock bottom, and that happened in February of 1998. Very bad depression, just a really dark time in my life, and I called my mom, and I said, I'm to the point right now where I just don't want to be alive anymore. I was just ready to take my own life. I was tired of the therapy, the medication, all the peace and happiness that the world offered that just never fulfilled, it never satisfied. And I was just searching and searching for that peace. And my mom was so concerned. She called me when I said those words to her. And she began to drive from Kingsland up to Huntsville. It's about 9 hours to get there. And it just so happens that it was a visitation night at their church. And so as my mom was driving, my dad was on his knees praying for me with all the men in their church as they were about to go out on visitation. And she witnessed to me over the phone, and she quoted that verse to me, 2 Corinthians 5:17, and that was the verse that really struck a chord in my heart, because that's what I wanted. I knew I was a pretty rotten person. I had done all these wicked things, and I wanted a fresh start in my life. I wanted to be a brand new person, and when my mom quoted that verse, I said, that's what I want. I want to be a new creature. And so in my living room in the dark, sitting on my living room floor, I got saved that night. Prayed for my husband for 3 years. Didn't think he would ever get saved. I tried to nag him into going to church. Week after week, I left tracts in the bathroom. He ignored them. He flushed them. I don't know what he did with them. I begged him to come to church. We argued. It was the worst 3 years of our marriage. I tried to force him. Instead of letting the Holy Spirit do the work, I just nagged and nagged about it. And I went to my pastor and I said, this man is never going to get saved. He's too stubborn. I give up. And my pastor said, you should let the Holy Spirit do the nagging. And sure enough, when I shut up and the Holy Spirit took over, Joey got saved on my birthday on September 25th, 2011. I was thrilled. 2001, I'm sorry. 2001. I was thrilled when he got saved, and about a year after that, he was called to preach, and I could not believe it. All my prayers had been answered, and I thought we were going to live happily ever after in Huntsville. When Joey said he was interested in missions, I said, no way. I'm not interested in that. I can't put myself out there. I didn't go to Bible college. I'm not qualified. Missionary wives have to be perfect. I don't like traveling. I like to stay in my comfort zone, and I did not want to put myself out there at all. Joey took a survey trip to Italy, and when he came back from that trip, I could barely even speak to him because I knew I was going to have to be a missionary. And I just didn't want to hear it. I was so scared, and I just lived my life according to what made me feel comfortable. When he got back from that trip, the Holy Spirit absolutely broke my heart and just revealed my selfishness to me. And God said, you know, you don't have a right. I bought you, I paid for you with my blood, and I owe my life to him. He literally saved my life. And it was just so selfish for me to say I would only go so far when he went all the way for me. So I surrendered reluctantly at first, but now it's just a privilege. That verse, Paul in 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy 1:12, where he says, I thank Christ Jesus for enabling me, counting me faithful, putting me into the ministry. That verse is, that's how I feel about it now, that he would use somebody like me that I just felt so disqualified. And that he would put me into the ministry and use me is wonderful. And I can't wait to get to Italy and just share that with the Italian ladies who are searching for the peace that I found in Jesus.
I should say one other reason why we like to share our testimonies is because everybody loves a happy ending, you know, and they lived happily ever after. They served the Lord. But what you young people have to understand is there are decisions, there are things that will haunt us for the rest of our life. There are things we've done that we can never undo. God's grace is greater than our sin, and I thank the Lord for it. But I would urge you to be careful of every single decision you make. You can make one decision that you can never undo. You can do one thing that will change the course of your life, and God is able to forgive and still use you. But I would urge you, young people, please, please, please think before you act. Think about every decision that you make. Learn from our mistakes. We're more than happy to let you learn from our mistakes. Okay? All right. If you will, now let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Amos. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. Just to give you an idea of where that might be located. This is what I believe the preachers call the clean part of our Bibles. Don't get much wear or tear in those particular parts. We'll get to Amos in a minute. By way of introduction, I would like to say to you that I don't believe there is any such thing as great men of God. I don't believe there is any such thing as a spiritual giant. I believe there are men that a great God has used in a great way. I believe that there are men who have learned to submit themselves to a greater degree in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ and in a greater step of faith. But there are no great men of God. There is only a great man that uses fallen and frail men as they learn to step out in obedience to God. And this has a tremendous application for you and me, because what we're talking about tonight is you and me. We're talking about the fact that God chooses to use simple, ordinary people like you and like me who are willing to trust him and step out in faith and step out in obedience. We're talking about the fact that God can and will use you to make a difference in this world for Jesus Christ if you will trust him, if you will step out in obedience, if you will allow God to work through you. Now, the Word of God does tell us in 1 Corinthians 1:26 and 27, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty." Now, we could use many examples from the Word of God to illustrate this truth that not many noble are called, not many wise, as an illustration. But I'd like to just for a minute point you to the 12 apostles as an illustration of this. The passage says that not many noble or not many wise are called. The implication being God does choose a few wise. He does choose a few noble, but the general rule is that God chooses the foolish and the weak things to confound the mighty. Think about the 12 apostles. If you were to think about Luke for a minute, Luke was a doctor. Luke would have been much like a doctor today. He would have been very educated. He would have been very well respected in the community. He would have been of a higher social standing. If we were to think about the apostle Paul, he was highly respected. He was taught by one of the most respected teachers in all of Israel in his day. He was very educated. He was bilingual. He had dual citizenship. He had everything that the world would look at as credentials in going for him. Now, maybe you're one of those here that the Lord has chosen. Maybe you're one of the wise. You're one of the noble. If you are, praise the Lord for that, but you're the exception. Myself, I'm on the opposite spectrum of that. I'm like the other 10. Think about it. Think about the other 10 disciples. These guys were fishermen. Every day in the hot sun, they were as blue-collar and uneducated and normal as a man could be. But God chose them as his servants. I think this is interesting. Even something about the way that the other 10 disciples, Peter and James and John, must have presented themselves had to show to some degree just how common they were and how uneducated they really were. Why do I say that? Because Acts 4:13, when they began speaking, the educated crowd, the Pharisees, said, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus." Now that phrase, "they took knowledge of them," has the idea of perceiving who a person is or coming to an understanding of what a person's all about. Or we could say it this way, they understood what made these guys tick. So when the ones who heard and saw Peter and John that day, they came to understand that even though they were not as important in their social standing, even though they may have not been as educated as they were, that there was something different about these men. There was something in their life, there was something there that caused them to take notice, and it was their relationship to Jesus Christ. They saw the difference in the power that came from these uneducated common men because they had been with Jesus. And I would say, oh to God, that that's what people would understand about me. That they would say, you know what, he might not have a lot going for him, he might be some common, ordinary man, but I know this, he has been with Jesus. And when I look at his life, that's what makes him tick. It is that he has been with Jesus. And there is something about him. God is working in him, and God is working through him. Brethren, that's what the world needs to see. The world needs to see that there is life-changing power in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they need to stand back amazed at what the gospel does in a person's life. You understand the gospel is not an event of the past. It's not just something that happens to us and we leave it behind. The gospel is every day of our life. It ought to be the motivating factor of your life. Would you be faithful to your wife because Jesus Christ died for you? Why should you get up and serve God to the glory of God? Why should you tell your neighbor because Jesus Christ died for you? The gospel is not an event in the past that we look back on. It is the controlling and motivating factor of our life. And people need to take note and say, I don't know much about the guy, but I know this, that he's been with Jesus. And there's something different about him. Consider with me another rather amazing thing about these guys, about what we read about God choosing the foolish. It says that God himself chose to entrust the greatest truth in the universe to such a foolish and frail and weak person such as myself and such as you. Consider this verse in 2 Corinthians 4:7, but we have this treasure, and in the context of 2 Corinthians 4, the treasure is the glorious gospel. He's just spent an entire chapter, chapter 3, saying how much better it was than the law of Moses. He's just spent an entire chapter leading up to this statement that we have this treasure, we have the glorious gospel of Christ, the greatest message in the universe in earthen vessels. Why did God commit the greatest truth in the known universe to somebody as foolish and frail and weak as I am? The verse goes on to tell us, in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Think about that for a minute. Why would God choose a message, the greatest truth in the universe that can deliver a man from hell to heaven? Why would he entrust it to somebody like me? Why would he entrust it to somebody like you so that the world would look and say, there is only one way that that man can make a difference, and it's got to be something outside of himself. It has to be the power of God that allows him to be who he is and make a difference in his life. I want you to turn back to Exodus chapter 4 with me for just a minute. And I thought of that today as I was looking over this message. Exodus chapter 4. Again, you know, there's many people in the Bible that were, you know, the Apostle Paul said, when I came to you, I came in fear and trembling, not with the excellency of speech. But here's the man Moses that God is speaking to his heart about being his spokesperson. And look at verse 10 of Exodus 4, if you will. And Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither herefore too, nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am of slow speech and of a slow tongue. And the Lord said unto him, Who hath made this man's mouth? Or who hath made man's mouth? Or who maketh the dumb or deaf or the seeing or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth, and teach thee what thou shalt say. And he said, O my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of him whom thou wilt send. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And he said, Is not Aaron the Levite thy brother? I know that he can speak well. And also, behold, he cometh forth to meet thee. And when he seeth thee, I have this underlined, he will be glad in his heart. It says the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses here. And I believe it was kindled for two reasons. And I think the first one is it was Moses' attitude towards serving God in faith. Because we have contrasted here. Hey, here comes Aaron, and he's going to be glad in his heart. What has Moses just done? Moses has just tried to excuse himself from God's service. And God says, here comes Aaron, he's going to be glad in his heart. So I think it was Moses' attitude towards stepping out in faith. And I also think it was this. You realize that God didn't get mad when Moses said, I can't speak the first time. It wasn't until God said, okay, I will speak for you. But then Moses said, no, I can't do that. God didn't get mad until for Moses saying, I can't do it. The anger of the Lord was kindled when Moses said, God, I can't do it, and neither can you. That's when the anger of the Lord was kindled. Moses was saying, in essence, God, I can't do it, but guess what? You can't do it either. And that kindled the anger of the Lord. It was Moses' heart attitude and disbelief in God being able to do what he said he could do through Moses that kindled the anger of the Lord. Let me ask you a question. Do you feel like you're too weak and too frail and too fearful and too foolish for God to use? If you do, then you're the very one that God wants to put his finger on. And he wants to call you out to step out to a greater degree in faith and obedience so that when God does work through you, nobody gets the credit but God. You are the very one that God wants to put his finger on and call out so that God might get the glory and not you. Now let's go back to Amos, and I want to use Amos as an illustration of this tonight. And we may not usually think of Amos in this considered in this setting here, but I was reading Amos and I came across reading a book, and it mentioned something about Amos as a missionary, and it got me kind of interested in it, and I started studying it and thinking about this passage in Amos, and I really enjoyed studying it because it had a lot of application to me personally, this man Amos. Amos chapter 7, we're going to look at verses 10 through 15. Amos 7, 10 through 15. Then Amaziah the priest of Bethel sent to Jeroboam king of Israel, saying, Amos hath conspired against thee in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos saith, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive out of their own land. Pastor, how would you like that to be your message? I mean, you talk about being put in a tough spot. Here's the message, king, you're dead. And your land is going to be taken over. For thus Amos saith, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive out of their own land. Also Amaziah said unto Amos, O thou seer, go flee thee away into the land of Judah, and there eat bread, and prophesy there. but prophesy not again anymore at Bethel, for it is the king's chapel and it is the king's court. Then answered Amos and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son, but I was a herdman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit. And the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said unto me, go, prophesy unto my people Israel. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for who you are. We just want to say that we love you, we praise you, we lift you up tonight. Lord, I pray you would help us as we look at this common, ordinary man, Lord, and our faith would increase, that we would understand that you're able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ever ask or think according to the power that works in us. I pray, Lord, that you would teach us to number our days, teach us to walk in faith, teach us to walk in obedience, and we'll commit this time to you in Christ's name. Amen. I want to look for a few minutes at Amos the man and then Amos the messenger. I want to talk a little bit about Amos's background. If you will, flip back to chapter 1 in verse 1 of Amos. We're going to go from chapter 7 to the first verse of chapter 1 a couple times. It says, the words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. I want to focus on the first part of the verse, the words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa. This might not seem like much to you until you start to study it. The thing that sticks out about the man Amos, about his background, was he was a common, ordinary, everyday guy, just like you and me. He was a nobody, basically, in the land of Israel. In chapter 1, verse 1, it says, who was among the herdmen? Now, the testimony of Scripture here and of the man himself is that he was just one among all the other herdsmen. There was nothing special about him. He was just a herdsman. He was just one among all the farmers, all the herdsmen, all the shepherds of Israel, out in the field, doing his thing, serving God. Now, when I was in Bible college, it was interesting. One of our teachers was an older pastor, and he said, you know what, back when I was in Bible school, on the first day of school, everybody would introduce themselves, and almost every single preacher said, well, I'm from such and such, I'm on rural route such and such, and they all used to be farmers. He said, it's not that way anymore, but when I was coming up, all these men that were in seminary and Bible college were just farmers that God called out of the field to go preach the gospel. Now it's not that way anymore today, but I thought that was interesting. So the testimony of the man himself and the testimony of Scripture is, hey, I'm just one of the farmers. I'm just one of the herdsmen of all the herdsmen of Tekoa that are out there. And then in chapter 7 and verse 14 that we looked at, he says this, the testimony of Scripture and of the man himself, he says, I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son, but I was a herdman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit. Can I tell you, this man did not come from a pastor's home. This man did not have a degree in piano. This man was not trained for special music. This man was a simple farmer and a picker of fruit. That's all he was. And God chose to call this man to serve him. Let's talk for a minute about what Jesus said. In Luke 16:10, Jesus said, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. In 1 Corinthians 4:2, it says, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. You do understand, of course, the ones that God calls are faithful men and women. He calls those who are faithful in every little area in their life, serving God as they live out their life among everybody else, and they show themselves faithful in their responsibilities to God, and then God calls them out to take a greater degree of stewardship. Now, my definition of stewardship is responsibility in or for the kingdom of God. And stewardship is given based on faithfulness. God says, when you're faithful in little, then I will give you more to be faithful in. But we have an idea today that some people in church want God to give them a ministry in the church, or some people have the idea that God should call them halfway around the world when they're not faithful in their backyard. You understand that God doesn't call people to the mission field who aren't faithful at home. You understand God doesn't call people to the mission field who aren't faithful in their local church. God calls faithful people as they live out their life in faith and obedience. And we get the cart before the horse many times. We say, oh God, if I could only go to Africa, when God says, why? You're not faithful in Georgia. And so God calls faithful. It is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Let me ask you a question. How's your faithfulness in little things? Like coming to church, like opening the Word of God and letting God speak to your heart. How about your attitude towards service in God? See, we must be faithful in the little things before God can give us the responsibility of greater things. And Amos was a picture of that. He was just a farmer, just a picker of sycamore fruit. And as he tended the herd, as he was faithful in the responsibilities of everyday life to his God and for his God, God was able to call him out. God chooses to use the common, ordinary things of the world and men of the world who are faithful to him as they live out their life. So that's something about Amos the man. Now I want to talk to you for a few minutes about Amos the messenger. Back again in chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, "The words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa." Now this is where it gets a little more applicable to my life. I am a nobody. The first part was applicable as well. I try to be faithful to God, but this I happen to like a little bit more. It mentions a city named Tekoa. Tekoa was where Amos was from, was about 10 miles south of the city of Jerusalem. You say, okay, so what? What does that tell me about Amos? Well, let me put this in a historical context for you for a minute. Solomon has passed off the scene. Now, the kingdom of Israel has just become a divided kingdom of northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, Jerusalem being the capital city of Judah, while Bethel, where it says that Amos had just preached, and he said, don't preach here anymore, go back to Jerusalem, or go back to Judah, was located in the northern kingdom of Israel. So we have Judah here in the south with its capital of Jerusalem. Tekoa is a little bit further south, and we have Amos going up north to preach to Israel, to the northern kingdom. So you say, what does that tell me? Well, there's something here about the background of this man that particularly applies to me and that I happen to like, and that is that Amos was a southerner. You understand, Amos was a good old southern boy that God called from the south to go up north and preach. Now, there are several reasons for this. Did you know a lot of the great men of the Bible were southerners? There's a couple reasons for that. Number one is because the northern kingdom of Israel went into apostasy sooner than the southern kingdom did. So God couldn't call people from the north by and large because it was already in apostasy. The southern kingdom remained truer to God longer than the northern kingdom did, so God called many people from the south up to preach in the north. The second thing is, and this is purely conjecture on my point, I have to admit, but I just happen to believe that God is a little fond of southern boys. You can say whatever you want to say about that. It's not going to offend me. You have the right to be wrong. But I believe that God has a special place in his heart for southern boys. I know you've heard this, but we believe Paul was southern himself, for he said, "For I reckon." So we believe that the southern influence of southern preachers has a thread running through many parts of Scripture. You can disagree with me if you want to. I'm not going to be dogmatic about that. You know, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Joel, Amos were all from the southern kingdom. Many of the prophets of God, many of the preachers that we read about were from the southern kingdom. But I do, let me say this seriously. I want to urge you to honor your pastor. You realize, no, I'm serious, because you realize that the perception of a lot of people in our country today about a pastor is that he's unlearned by and large. Basically, and I'm not trying to be crude when I say this, what the world thinks about the position of a pastor now is not what it was 20 or 30 or 40 years ago. They used to be looked at with high esteem. Now, basically, a pastor is looked at as some dumb country preacher that doesn't really know anything. You understand, that's the way the world views the office of pastor in many ways. And the reality of it is this, I've met about 100 pastors in the last 3 years on deputation, and they have seen more of the world in every sense than most people will ever see. He has the privilege of traveling all over the world and dealing with issues and things in this world that most people will never see. And you need to honor your pastor. You need to respect him as the man of God and as the one that God has placed to shepherd your soul. And don't let that idea in the world out there permeate your view of who he is. Because he is God's man. And you need to honor him and esteem him as one who watches out for your soul, because there is a different view of pastors out in the world than what most people would take, hopefully, inside of this room. But in our text, as we continue on, in verses 12 through 15, Also Amaziah said unto Amos, O thou seer, go, flee thee away into the land of Judah, and there eat bread and prophesy there, but prophesy not again anymore at Bethel, for it is the king's chapel, and it's the king's court. Then answered Amos and said unto Amaziah, I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son, but I was a herdman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit, and the Lord took me as I followed the flock. And the Lord said unto me, go prophesy unto my people Israel. Look at it in our text. He says, prophesy not again anymore at Bethel. And then a few verses later, and the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said unto me, go prophesy unto my people Israel. In other words, Amos was a man faithfully serving God from the southern kingdom that God spoke to and said, I want you to go up yonder to the north, and I want you to preach to these people. Now, I said that Amos was faithful. How do I know he was faithful? How do I know? Because the text told us that he went. Don't come here and preach anymore. That tells me that when God said to go up and preach, that Amos did it. He was faithful in what God asked him to do. And the king said, prophesy not anymore at Bethel, for it is the king's chapel and it is the king's court. He can't prophesy again if he never prophesied to begin with, right? So God spoke to him as he was living out his life in obscurity, faithful to the things of God, just a farmer picking fruit who showed himself faithful and little, and God said, here's much. And when he asked, Amos responded in faith and went and preached. And God did indeed confound the mighty. God did indeed confound the noble through this faithful little farmer from Tekoa, because the king said, you're in my domain. How dare you come into my domain? But he gave the message and delivered it, and the hand of God was upon him. Can I tell you that God can do more through you than you think can be done through you? I mean, I just believe it. I know it, not on experience. Forget the fact that I am as unignorant and learned and foolish as anybody that's ever lived, and God has given us the privilege to go all over this country and all over this world preaching the gospel. Forget about my experience. The Word of God tells us that. The Word of God tells us that there is a power that works in you, the Holy Spirit of God, and God can and will do more through you than you think is possible, than you can ever imagine, if you will step out in faith and obedience. 2 Corinthians 3, 5 and 6, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God who has made us able ministers of the New Testament. Can you do it? No, but God can do it through you, if you will let him. Friend, God is sufficient. He's able to do what he enables, what he asks of you. Will you trust him? Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for this passage of scripture. Thank you for the freedom to preach. Thank you for the Pastor Lane entrusting me to preach the Word of God tonight. I pray that you would work in a unique way in our hearts, in my own heart, Lord. Increase my faith. Lord, as the man cried, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you so much. One of the things that struck me, first phrase of verse 15, and the Lord.